I've been trying to stress over the last couple weeks that this chapter is a chapter built on the idea of hope, that Paul is writing very pastorally. But this morning I want to argue that he deals with that hope in the context of groaning. And three different times he uses the word groaning in this passage. Even the very creation groans within itself, as we saw. We groan within ourselves. And even the Holy Spirit prays, interceding with us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. If you want to think about this age, this life, this time that Paul describes in the opening verses of the book of Galatians as this present evil age, it is a groaning age. Contrary to one teacher who is very low-hanging fruit when it comes to making fun, who wrote a book entitled Your Best Life Now, obviously he's never read Romans chapter 8, because this life is a life of groaning. Creation groans, you groan, and even the Spirit of God groans. Metaphorically, he comes and he intercedes for us in our sufferings in this age. The sufferings we've seen start on the inside, end of Romans chapter 7, with this ongoing, ceaseless, endless war this side of glory. A war where there's this law or principle inside of the members that is waging war against the law of our mind, as Paul will say. Peter, using the same kind of language, says it wages war against our soul. If you are a Christian this morning, there is a war going on. No war. If there is no war, then that ought to be bothersome to you. It's kind of like the, as I've used a metaphor other times, you're driving down the road in your car and that little red light goes on. No oil. Then you hear a strange clicking sound. Click, 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 click. The next thing you will hear is the seizing of your engine. That little red light is a warning light. You better stop. Something is wrong. If there's no war inside of you, that's that little idiot light of the soul going on. There may be no oil of the Spirit, so to speak, in your soul. Because the struggles of this life start inwardly, but they're also outwardly. As we looked at last week, Paul talks about, in verse 18, if we consider the sufferings of this present time, if we consider the now time, the now age, there is a suffering to it. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told of the cursing of the earth because as part of the judgment of man. And that judgment is, we just got done singing about. Even as we read from Romans 8, that the creation is longing for and looking for the revelation of the sons of men, did you pick up in Psalm 96, where it talks about the creation, let the heavens be glad and the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all that it contains, let the field exult and all that is in it, then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy for the Lord, before the Lord, for he is coming. All through the Psalms, you see this personification of the creation, looking for and anticipating and longing for the coming of the Lord. And when the Lord comes again, he will come to refresh and to restore and to renew all things as he comes to bring about the fulfillment and the culmination of his redemptive act on behalf of mankind. And the creation is groaning, it's longing for that day. And in Psalm 96, we just sang, it will stand up and it will sing. No, I don't expect the trees to clap their hands. I don't expect the seed to actually sing. But what it's saying in poetic language, remember the Psalms are poetry, this poetic language is no less true. It's saying how much the creation is longing and groaning for that day in which God will come. their sufferings in this age. And he ends the chapter, chapter 8, with persecutions. Because we live in a world in which many do not yet know the lordship of Jesus Christ. As it talks about in Psalm 2, how the kings of the earth want to throw off the chains of the Messiah of God. We live in an age where that has become a very prevalent perspective of our culture. And so there are sufferings. And so we groan. We groan from within, and there's reasons to groan from without. And I'm not sure, and it's really kind of a hallmark of the sermon this morning, to deal with that a little bit, first gain some perspective of that, because I think that's something that is so often overlooked in terms of understanding of the Christian life. If you don't appreciate the groaning of this life, I'm not sure that you can totally grasp the beauty of the gospel. Some of the sufferings of this present age have no real bearing in anything that you have done. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, there in chapter 13, same occasion, there were some present who reported to him that the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, and Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent." He goes on to say, did you suppose that those 18 in whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. There's some people who suffer. Towers fall on them for no real apparent reason. And it's not, in this case, this Tower of Siloam falls. It wasn't because they were great sinners. In God's providence, that's how they were to perish. Sometimes we suffer, as Jesus will talk about the man born blind in John chapter 9. The disciples come and ask, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" And Jesus answered and said, "He was born blind not because of sin that he committed, or the sins his parents committed, but so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? That God would permit, God would decree, God's plan would be for someone to suffer blindness in order that at an appointed time Christ could heal him and the nations could give glory to God. Sometimes we suffer as just part of what God's doing to put on display what he is doing. Sometimes we sin because we're, sometimes we bring sufferings on ourselves because of the way we act. We act illegally, we act unkindly, we act in ways that's ungracious, and in doing so, we bring suffering. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter, that we are not to suffer as those who have done wrong. You do wrong, you're going to suffer for it. But he also goes on to say, sometimes you're going to suffer for doing what is right, standing up for what is right, doing what is right, saying what is right. And we live in a time when you've all followed the news at all, that there are Christians who, business people, who have lost their jobs, lost their livelihood, lost their wealth, lost their reputation because they felt like there were certain things they could not do professionally because of their faith. And they have suffered for it. So my point in laying that out is look at all the different ways and portholes through which suffering can come to us. And we could add health issues. There's a suffering that comes just because our bodies are wearing out, part of the fall. And whether it be your eyes or your hearing, that's where I'm at. You know, my new word is what? What? You know, you think you're talking loudly? What? I can't hear you. And then if you add mumbling to the equation or lots of noise in the environment or someone who likes to talk to you from a different room, from a different floor, it's oftentimes difficult to hear what's going on. And I think that hearing is the one physical ailment that people rarely have patience with. You know, if someone was, a quadriplegic, no one's going to yell at them, "Get up!" You know, if someone's blind, no one's going to yell at them, "Can't you see?" But when it comes to hearing, "How come you're not listening? You know, how come I got to yell?" Whatever. Anyway, there's all sorts of suffering that can come to us from all sorts of different directions. Outwardly, inwardly, spiritually, physically. Because what we've done and deserve, and sometimes for no apparent reason whatsoever. You go to the doctor uses the C word with you. You cannot jump from the fact that you have terminal cancer necessarily to something that you've done wrong, any more than we can jump to the fact, the conclusion that the Tower of Siloam fell on these 18. Therefore, they must have been worse than those who did not perish. Now, why is Paul bringing all of us up? Because there's so many reasons for us not to conclude, or let me put it differently, there's so many reasons for us to conclude that either God is not there, or he does not care, or I'm not a good Christian. Think about the way we talk. There's something we want to do. Say we want to know whether we should take this job or move or whatever it is. We pray. Can we pray together on this thing? And so we get together and we pray. Oh God, give us insight, give us wisdom, give us direction. And everything works out well, and we take that job, we make the move, we get married, whatever. We feel like God answered the prayer. We can point to certain providences and say, oh, wasn't that great that God worked that out? That's, you know, we take that as confirmation that God was being kind in providence. But then we, same prayer, same situation, we pray, and it doesn't work out. And somehow we think God wasn't there. God failed us. Well, no, God was being just as providential. Maybe God didn't want you to have that job because he knew you might get caught up in some type of immorality. I had a friend who worked at a golf course. And the golf course was run, according to him, I have no legal proof of this, was rather run under the table. Everything was cash. And not all of it was recorded. And eventually, when there were some rumblings of investigation, he realized even though he had been trying to do what was right, he could be indicted. And so he wanted out. So maybe God's protecting you from that kind of situation. Or maybe he's just got a better job. But so often when things go badly, maybe I got the cancer, I didn't get the job, didn't work out, we prayed, and there seems to be negative providences. We assume that somehow God is against us, God is not answering us, God doesn't care. If he cared, why would I have this? And Paul is telling us in verse 18 that there are sufferings in this present time, and they are not separate from or divorced from the providence of God in bringing you to glory. And that's what chapter 8, verse 28 and following is all about, which we did not read, but we'll get to. But remember, let's just read it briefly. We know that God causes all things together for good. Of course, the way we interpret that is God causes all the good things that work out according to our prayers for good. No, it's the bitter and the sweet. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Well, what in the world is his purpose? You have to read verse 29 and 30 to know his purpose. What is God's purpose for your life? What is God's purpose for all the sufferings and circumstances that he brings into your life? He didn't bring those negative, difficult, dark providences into your life to punish you, because he doesn't like you, because you aren't good enough. If you had just prayed more, sung more, gone to church more, read your Bible more, loved your spouse more, been a better parent, been a better employer or employee, if you had just done something more, this wouldn't have happened. No. Paul's saying that you go down that path, it only leads to despair. I'm writing to give you hope. The sufferings of this present life, pick one that has a purpose and a function in your life. And God's going to take the beautiful things and the difficult things, the blessings and the trials, the successes and the failures. And he's using them for something. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these he called, these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember that the purpose of the sufferings in the life of Christ, we're told on a couple times in the book of Hebrews, that Jesus was perfected through the things that he suffered. Suffering in this present life is part of how God is preparing us for glory. Even the Son of Man suffered in the flesh, in his humanness, as he becomes flesh and dwells among us. He struggles, and the writer of Hebrews says the suffering was so great that he groaned with tears every day of his life. I don't know what your life is like. And I know some of you have a much harder life than I've ever had. I feel like one of my big fears of whether I'm a Christian or not is I feel like I've been on easy street most of my life. Compared to some of the sufferings I know that some of you've gone through, I go, man, I'd fold like a house of cards if I had to go with, I know some of you've had to go through. But Jesus, none of us, no matter how difficult our lives were, have cried with great, huge tears every single day of your life in the sufferings that you're going through as God's perfecting you. But somehow, that's exactly what is going on. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 5. He says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. We exult, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We boast in our tribulations, knowing about tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and a hope that does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Remember what James says, that the trials of this life, rejoice when you encounter various trials because of the perfecting of your faith. Or what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he chronicles so much of his sufferings that he's had as a minister of the gospel. And then he talks about his vision. In the opening verses of chapter 12, then in verse 7, he talks about the thorn of the flesh, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Boy, that's so un-American. Concerning this, I implore the Lord three times that it might leave me. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, with insult, with distress, with persecution, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The sufferings of this present age, we can point to the fallenness of this age, the curse upon the world in this age, the rebellion of the sons of men in this age, the hatred of God and Christ of this age. We can point to all that, and we would be right in doing so. But there's also an understanding that part of how God is taking the children that He has redeemed through His Son, the blood and obedience of His own Son, to bringing them to glory includes the suffering of this present time. And so there's this suffering we have, this groaning that we have, which should be the norm. Now, why do some skate on easy street and some go through horrific sufferings? I don't know. That's God's secret. I know I've referenced this person before, but a woman that Linda and I knew who worked as a missionary for Wycliffe had a roommate. And this happened to what I'm about to describe happened to this roommate before this friend of ours was the roommate. That makes sense? So roommate is working at a Wycliffe office over, I think in the Chad, but somewhere in Africa, doesn't matter where. And she was basic office support. That's all she did. She wasn't a translator or anything like that. And some bad men came into that office and wanted the money that was in the safe. I don't remember if there really was any money in the safe or not. But she didn't know the combination to the safe. And they wouldn't take no for an answer, and they did terrible things to her repeatedly. Because she wouldn't give the combination of the safe, which she did not know. And she prayed. She prayed to God for help. She prayed for God to send somebody to protect her, to deliver her. No one came. As the bad and terrible treatment of her body continued. Why? I don't know. Why does one person skate on easy street and another believer go through that? I don't know. But it happens. And it happened. And God causes the sufferings of this present life in His providence to bring about our glorification. And in His wisdom and in His goodness, the sufferings are distributed to His people according to His divine providence, according to His infinite wisdom, according to His endless grace, according to His immutable goodness and kindness towards us in Christ. And rather than being a cause for us to doubt the love of God, these very things ought to be the cause of us to love God and to long for Him. That doesn't mean they're good. That doesn't mean they're not any less painful or suffering. But it gives us hope in the middle of hopelessness. It gives us a cause for hope for that which seems so unfair, so unjust, so unkind, so wicked. And Paul's arguing that there are these sufferings of this present time. But then he said, as we looked at last week, they're not even worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed to us. That which is coming is so far beyond the greatest of the sufferings. That which is so far beyond what we can even begin, that Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 4 that the momentary light affliction is in producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The momentary light affliction. Now, I might be able to say the momentary light affliction. But the Apostle Paul is beaten in his evangelism and dragged outside the city and left for dead. He's imprisoned. He's whipped with a cat of nine tails. He is persecuted by the Jews. He's persecuted by the Romans. And early on, not well received by some of his Christian brethren. All we know is this is a guy who's persecuting the church. Now, I don't know about how you define suffering, but being beaten and left outside the city for dead so that we aren't evangelizing anymore is not necessarily what I call light affliction. And what's the Apostle Paul do? He gets up, walks right back in the city, and continues the conversation. Where did I leave off? We'll pick up right there. And he says, the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. And so he wants the Christian in this life to have hope. Here I'm looking inwardly. What do I see but this warfare, this endless, relentless warfare? So the very thing I want to do, I never do. The very thing I hate, it's the very thing I end up doing. I want to pray without any interruptions, and I can't get past 15 seconds before my mind is already gone somewhere other than the prayer. But Paul goes on in verse 19 to say, this is what's true of the whole creation. What's going on inside of us and all the struggles that come from outside of us. This isn't odd. This is the norm. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of men, for the creation was subjected to futility. The creation was subjected to futility. If there's any reason for someone to give up, it's futility. Futility is the most terrible destroyer of life. When you truly have a mindset that says all is futile, you don't try anymore. I've told you on other occasions, this is one of the things that those who are trained in counseling, those who are seriously considering suicide, try to do. Why does someone want to commit suicide? It's all futile. I've lost total control. The only thing I have left control over is whether I breathe one more time or not. Someone trained in counseling those people who are at that point. If you try to commit suicide and it doesn't work, probably you weren't serious. There are some exceptions to that statement. People have jumped off the San Francisco Golden Gate Bridge expecting to be killed by the water, sometimes survive. They tried real hard. But a lot of people who attempt suicide and survive were not really trying to commit suicide. They were calling for help. They're not futile yet. They still think someone might help them. The person who commits suicide is someone who's truly futile. It all appears futile to them. What does a counselor do? Very first thing that he or she will do is, will you promise me that you will not take your life the next minute? Well, actually, the first thing was, do you have a plan? Yes, I have a plan. Do you have a means to carry out that plan? Yes. I'm going to shoot myself. Do you have a gun? Yes. It's right in front of me. Is the gun loaded? Yes, the gun is loaded. Now we have a serious situation. Next question. Will you promise me you will not use that gun for the next minute? Or 2 minutes, or 5 minutes, whatever they say. Why? What are they doing? They're bringing power back to that person. That person now has control over the next minute or 3 minutes or 5 minutes. In the meantime, they're telling somebody else or pressing a button or dialing another phone, get somebody over there now. But they're bringing power back. But notice what Paul says of creation. It groans in futility. We have bought this lie that somehow the earth is so fragile. It's so fragile. It's going to be destroyed. The earth is not going anywhere. It's been firmly established. Should we care for it? Yes. Should we be good stewards of it? Yes. But, you know, it's like, you know, I remember a few years ago when they had that oil leak down in the Gulf and how it was going to destroy all the life, and then it didn't. I was just reading an article the other day. You know how many fissures of oil, fissures that are all over the bottom of the ocean, all around the world, that are leaking way more oil into the ocean than that one leak down there, which was massive? God so designed the oceans that, you know what it does to the oil? Same thing that happened in the Gulf. The ocean has a way of eating the oil up. It actually is part of the ecosystem. Interesting. But hear what but that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Apostle Paul is saying the earth, as it is, though it's firmly established, it's not going anywhere, it will not be here one day longer, one day less than God's providential purposes for the earth. But the earth, as it presently is groaning with a sense of futility because it cannot do all that it was created to do. And no matter how hard the earth tries to do what it was intended to do, it can't. Now, it does a lot, doesn't it? Think of what it will do in the new heavens, the new earth, when the curse has been removed. And that's why it groans. It's longing for the coming of the sons of men. So, again, this is what's normal for this age. So there's this suffering that goes on inside of us and outside of us. There's this suffering that goes on in the world around us. There's this suffering that goes on in this present time, this present age. And the creation, as we saw from Psalm 96, is looking forward, longing for the coming of the children of God, the freedom, as it says in verse 21, to set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons of God. As I mentioned about 2 or 3 weeks ago, remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, that on the cross, through his blood, God reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. What in heaven needed to be reconciled? Sometimes we have such a small view of the impact of the sin of man that we only think about it in terms of self. The sin of our first parents wrecked, ruined everything in heaven and on earth, so much so that Christ is going to, in some way, his redemptive purposes affects all of creation, Romans 8. Something in the heavens. I don't totally understand that, but that's what Paul says. The whole redemptive plan of God is all-encompassing of all of creation. There's not an aspect of the redemption that's going to come in the revealing of the sons of men that is not meant to make all things right. We confess every Lord's Day. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible. And somehow, in some way, the great redemptive act of Christ is coextensive to all of that creation, primarily solving the problem of man's personal sin in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when that full plan has come to its full complement, when it's finally realized to its fullest extent, it will not just apply to individual believers. It will cover all of the heavens and the earth, the creation of all things visible and invisible, to the very trees, to the very oceans, to the very birds. Remember what Isaiah says? And even the lions and the lambs will do what? They'll lie down next to each other. And we won't go, that's odd. We'll go, that's exactly what God has accomplished in and through the redeeming graces of Christ. For man, the sinner, and unraveling all of the negative, sinful, wicked effects of the sin of man. And he wants us to know this is the way it is so that we'll have hope. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's groaning. And the EPA isn't going to fix it. Only the redemption of the sons of men. The freedom that will come when Christ returns and raises the dead and unites our bodies back to our redeemed souls and makes all things new in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the earth and all of creation, the whole creation. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation, visible, invisible, groans. And when Christ returns and the kingdom is consummated in its fullest expression, the whole creation, visible and invisible, will no longer groan because of the work of Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords over how much? All of creation. Verse 23, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. And so we have this groaning. Our groaning comes, why? Not because we're human. Notice what it says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. It's not every man, woman, and child who groans. It's those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit, the quickening, and the being born again with a new mind and a new heart, where the Spirit begins to unite you to Jesus Christ. That also brings about the beginning of the groaning. Because there's something inside of us, like Paul's trying to say in chapter 7, where in his mind, in his heart, he joyfully concurs in the inner man with the very things of God, and yet this very being, in his very body, there's this war going on against his very soul. So he cries out, wretched man that I am. And I told you when we looked at that, don't depreciate the significance of the words, I am, wretched man that I am. And so, no, if I'm a wretch, where's the hope in that? The hope is that which is to come. As he says in verse 24, in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If we already saw the consummation of the ages, we already saw the lion laying with the lamb, we already saw the creation no longer locked in futility. We've already seen the redemption of the body, the new body united to our redeemed souls. We'd already seen all that, we wouldn't be hoping. We would be realizing. But if we hope for that which we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And I can't stress how much when you're doing our confession of the Nicene Creed, how it ends there. I've pointed this out to you on other occasions. And we look for the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come. I believe that is in part the Nicene Creed's commentary on this verse and verses like it. Verse 25, for if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. What are we eagerly waiting for? The resurrection of the dead and the life of the world. What world? the world to come, the new heavens, the new earth, where there's no more the creation subjected to the slavery of corruption and futility, an age in which there is no more sorrow, sickness, pain, or death, a world in which there is no longer any sin, the world of the redeemed, and the world that God recreates in the new heavens, the new earth, where Christ is gloriously over all of that creation. That's what we're looking for. That's what we're longing for. That's what we're praying for. That's what we're expecting. That is what the gospel promises us. When we say back in chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, we may not and we must not isolate that verse into some radical individualized understanding of it's just being me. It is me. It is that the power of God for me to believe. It's never against the individual application. It's always part of that. The gospel comes as a means by the power of God to save a sinner such as you or I. But we must not so radically individualize it as divorce it from the church, or from all of creation, or all of the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, is the power of God to renew everything and anything that in God's purview belongs in that kingdom to come. It's the power to solve all of the impact of the sin of our first parents, from the individual believer being reconciled to Jesus Christ, to the restoring of the heavens and the earth and all of creation, visible and invisible, to the glory of Christ. And that's our hope. Let's close with this quote. This expositor says, "Believers are already the sons of God in this life, but their sonship is veiled, and their incognito is impenetrable except to faith." See, we already are the sons of God, aren't we? If you believe in Christ, you're already the sons of God. But how often, because of that struggle in Romans 7, you feel like you're not? Or how often, because you're suffering physically, the C word or whatever, or you're suffering persecution? Where is God? Like that girl, that woman, when the bad guys came in, where is God in that? How am I to be consider myself a child of God when these things are happening to me? Where is the physical, objective evidence that I am a believer and that I am a beloved child in whom God is well pleased when these things are happening inside and outside? That's what this author means. Believers are already the sons of God in this life, but their sonship is veiled and their incognito is impenetrable except to faith. Even they themselves have to believe in their sonship against the clamorous evidence of much of their circumstances and condition, which seems to be altogether inconsistent with the reality of it. The revelation of the sons of God is the manifestation beyond all possibility of doubt or contradiction that the sonship concerning which, until that time, it must be said that concealed as yet this honor lies by this dark world unknown. Paul wants us to have hope that this world does not look like all that we hear promised in the gospel. And there's a reason for that. But the very things that cause us to wonder are the very things that ought to give us courage that they're actually true. Because he's told us ahead of time, this is the way it will be, but not forever. Christ will come. And that's why he'll end the chapter with, "Therefore I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we're reminded that it is proof that Jesus will eat and drink with us once again in the kingdom of the new heavens and the new earth, which you have promised to your children. What an amazing creation that will be. What an amazing thing it will be to have resurrected bodies in which there is no more pain, sorrow, sickness, or death. Bodies that aren't fighting against us. No principle or law of sin waging war against us. What a day that will be in your kingdom. Oh, Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to open our eyes and ears to understand the times in which we live and the sufferings that are part of your plan in this age to bring us to glory. That we might all the more understand our destiny, but all the more eagerly wait for not the next Vikings game or Super Bowl or World Series or job promotion, but our longing and our eagerly waiting the coming of Christ and all that He's promised to bring to His church, to His people, and to the heavens and earth themselves. May those be the days for which we look and long for. In Christ we pray. Amen.